Very happy to have Brother Frank and Sister Pat Nimish with us from the Detroit Ecclesia. And Brother Frank is going to speak to us on really part of our theme text. I don't think he's going to speak specifically on our theme text, but he's taking at least one word out of it and is going to speak to us on a very, very important subject, and that is subject of love. Brother Nimish is going to speak to us on love.
Thank you, Brother Steve. And good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to express our appreciation to the Lord for His wonderful blessing in permitting Sister Pat and I to again be with you in convention. And so we really thank the Lord for these privileges that we have, and it's always a joy to see the faces once more of the brethren that we don't see that often. Of course, it's always a joy to see the faces of the brethren that we do see often too, and so we're very thankful to the Lord for His blessings. I also like to bring you the love of your brethren in Detroit. It's their misfortune, if you will, that they can't be with us. They all can't be with us in convention here. Our lesson for this afternoon will be taken from John, the 13th chapter. We want to talk about one of the most important qualities or characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord introduced this as a new commandment to the disciples before His crucifixion. And so we want to entitle our thoughts, A New Commandment. I'd like to have you visualize in your mind the occasion when our Lord gathered with His disciples, you remember, in the upper room to keep that last Passover with them. This account in John the 13th chapter tells us about this occurrence and this gathering in the upper room. And you remember that it was the usual custom of a householder to have servants that when guests would come into the home, they took off their sandals because the roads were dusty and dirty. There were no paved roads. There were not very many paved roads. And so most of the roadways were very dusty and dirty. And naturally, I think as you walk on the pathways through the woodside, countryside, and you know how dusty and dirty those roads can be. And so their sandals and their feet got pretty dusty and dirty. And so when you entered into the home, you took off your sandals, and the homeowner usually had some servants to wash the feet of the visitors. Well, you know, when the disciples were gathering together and just meeting together, and perhaps in other places of the countryside, this custom was kind of lost sight of. They may have taken their sandals off when they gathered into the upper room, but they didn't. There was nobody there to wash their feet. And not a one of them volunteered to wash the feet of the others. And so our Lord, in this occasion, you remember when He, after dinner being over, He took a towel and He girded Himself around His waist and got some water in the basin And he started to wash the feet of the disciples and wipe them with a towel. Well, in order to wash anybody's feet, you have to get down on your knees. And so he had the towel girded around him. He got down on his knees and he washed each one of their feet and wiped them with a towel. So let us read these verses, starting with the fourth through the seventh. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, that thou hast washed my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter was embarrassed. Here the Lord besought to do this, washing their feet. And I imagine the other disciples were somewhat embarrassed also. But Peter expresses this, you might say, for himself and for the others. But Jesus said to him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Of course, we know impetuous Peter, he loved the Lord very strongly. And so Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So if Peter wasn't going to permit the Lord to wash his feet, that was such a humble, act to do. It was usually given to a servant. It was one of the lowliest assignments that can be given to a servant of the householder. And Peter understood that. And so he didn't want the Lord to wash his feet. But when the Lord said, You won't have any part in me if you don't let me wash your feet. And Peter, of course, wanted him to wash everything, his whole body, his head, and his hands. But that wasn't a lesson. Peter still didn't understand. The Lord said, Jesus said unto him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Then Jesus said, in that 10th verse, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And then Jesus goes on to say, in that 12th to the 17th, So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So Jesus explained a very important standard that the Heavenly Father has established in the church. And that standard and Mark also records it, that whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And in that 10th verse, Jesus indicated, in a larger sense than just the washing of the feet, that he would be the means of their entire and complete washing. He that is washed by faith in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his word needeth not save to wash his feet, and that is, but is clean every whit. That is, he needed not save to wash feet or to do that, but it is a service one to another. And then our Lord adds in that 34th and the 35th verse, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And that love actually goes to the extreme, you might say, to the point of laying one's life down for his brethren. And that is recorded in the 15th chapter of John and the 12th and 13th verses. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus was soon to demonstrate that kind of love. This lesson of love, that full meaning of that lesson of love, especially in the life of a Christian, still needed to be learned, still needed to be developed and appreciated and valued more, of course, by the disciples then and by all of the Lord's followers all down through the gospel age. We have many references in the scriptures on this subject because it is so broad. Like all meanings of words, you like to see what the definition is in a dictionary. And we find that for the word love, it has two meanings. They cite, it says, a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep attachment, as for a friend or for a parent or child. And most adults experience this deep attachment that they have for their own children as they are growing. And of course, then we have a second definition that even is recognized in Webster's dictionary, and that is the benevolent affection of God for his creatures and a reverent affection from mankind to God. One synonym for love is devotion. The scriptures use love in all of these meanings and also adds to the meaning of the word. The scriptures speak of love guided by principle. That is, the love of righteousness and even love for one's enemies. And this facet or expression of love is an unselfish devotion to righteousness. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the original Greek words that are used to translate love. And they mainly employ the forms of the word love in the original as the philia or philia love and agape love. The filial love, from the commentary, tells us it represents more of tender affection. Strong's tells us it means to be a friend to, of an individual, or even of an object, having affection one for another. Whereas the Greek word agape has a wider meaning. It embraces love guided by principle. It may or may not include affection. And Jehovah's love for our Lord Jesus Christ is coupled with much affection. And Jesus explains in John the 14th chapter, 21st verse, that he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. The agape form of love. Well, agape form of love refers to love guided by principle, We, of course, know that there are good principles and bad principles. A wrong kind of agape love is expressed by our Lord in Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 32 to 34, where Jesus says, "If you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." And so we see that if the reason that you lend to somebody is because you know you're going to get it back in return, that is really not showing, practicing love with a good principle. And that is, this love is the agape form of love, according to the original. The principle there says, if you do good to me, and I will do good to you. That's kind of a selfish form of love. And the Apostle Paul wrote of one who had worked alongside of him, that's Demas. He said Demas forsook him, recorded in 2 Timothy 4:10. He said, "For Demas forsook me, having loved the present system of things, the present age," and that's the agape love. Demas apparently loved the world on the principle that the love of it would bring him material benefits. And our Lord says that in John 3:19 and 20, men have loved the darkness rather than the light. Again, the use of the agape form of love. And so we can see the bad principle there. And yet it's the agape love. But Jesus commanded in Luke, the 6th chapter, that 35th verse, to love your enemies. God himself established the good principles, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 8 through 10. He says, "God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled by faith in Christ, we shall be saved by his life." And so loving our enemies, therefore, should be governed by the principle established by God and should be exercised by ourselves in our obedience to his commandments. The Apostle John in 1 John 4:8 summarizes the matter. He says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." He is the very personification of love. Love is, as we all know, one of the four great attributes of God. You remember on the Chart of the Ages that we usually have in the, over the years in our studies, those four attributes in the four corners of God: wisdom, justice, love, and power. It is God's love. And so the evidence that Jehovah, creator of the universe, is love is abundant. We see it all around us, even in an imperfect condition. This is in the physical creation itself is very apparent. The earth is wonderfully made. Man is wonderfully made. man has the privilege of enjoying life itself, a tremendous blessing. Man can enjoy the beauties of creation, the color around him, the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom. And especially, man can enjoy the company of his fellow men in an intelligent communication with his fellow man. He can enjoy the countless delights in living. Yes, we can even enjoy eating the wonderful provisions that prepared for us. Man is a sentient being. He has these five senses, as we know, and we can enjoy all of these senses that God has created in him. Man also has the capacity of intelligent reasoning and learning. Yes, man was created perfect in God's image, and though he has fallen in sin, we inherited sin through the fall of our father Adam, yet man has the capacity of love. These imperfect human beings, the whole human family that all around us, will have the opportunity to be restored in the millennial age to human perfection. And I'm sure that it'll be a joy to, as we imagine, how this characteristic of love will be developed in all the human family as they walk up the highway of holiness. Now, of course, it is the privilege of the true saints to develop this characteristic of love to make them fit for the Master's use. It is interesting to note that how the importance of love is even recognized by, you might say, the serious thinking people in the world, in business, in education. And I remember a seminar that I had attended, and large companies often offer seminars to some of their people to improve the communications between people, between supervision and the workforce. And they want the supervision to learn about these good principles so that they might, the whole objective is to increase productivity out of workers, make them better workers, make them happy workers. So you're trying to, the attempt is to improve time management, work-employee relationship, individual performance, group performance. And at one of these seminars, it was a doctor, Stephen Gorin, who was a consultant, is a psychologist. He had conducted a seminar on stress management. And he pointed out in one of these things the primary needs of mankind. No matter who they are, there are four primary needs to sustain life. One is oxygen. You can go without oxygen for, say, 3 minutes, and then your body goes into kind of a state of alert. And if you go without oxygen for 6 minutes, and these are averages, the body goes into a coma. So you need oxygen to sustain life. The second thing is water. On the average, you can go without water for about 3 days before the death process sets in. Third thing, he stated, was food. The limit before death sets in is about 60 days. So we've heard of many fastings for 40 days. But he said the limit is about 60 days. But the fourth thing, I think, was kind of a surprise to most of the attendees at this seminar. And he said the fourth thing that the man primarily needs is love or attention. He said a person can go without love or attention for approximately a year and a half before death sets in. There was research that was conducted that he quoted, and several researchers had agreed on these figures that the human being will die after a year and a half if that person is not giving any kind of love or attention of some type. He quoted a noted Frenchman, somebody, M. Smith, who had studied remote groups of people and orphanages, and orphans, I should say, in orphanages, and he studied these at this time, and this was in South America and in Africa. And at that time, they determined that the human being cannot continue to live in isolation without some sort of attention, whether it be positive or negative attention. In the early years, you remember, prisoners were put into dungeons. And as I was reading in Acts, you know, the Apostle Paul's first experience when he started the church at Ephesus, because, you know, he was so accused and rousing the people, he was thrown into the inner dungeon. That is the furthest out, the total darkness. And the first person was left in a dungeon, in the inner dungeon, for a year and a half. They would die. And here, that was Paul's experience. But of course, we know what the result there was, you know, that they, he and Silas began singing, and the gates were opened, and even the gate, the prison keeper was converted, and his family saw the power of the Lord. But getting back to what this seminar leader, Dr. Korn, stated, that he said that there were, you know, people even in more recent times were placed into solitary confinement, and there was actually research done of, not going way back in history, but not too long back, and research was done where they put people in total blackness, whether they were prisoners, condemned prisoners, or who they were, I don't know, but they were placed in solitary confinement, and that's how they come up with these averages of how long life would continue. But apparently that is so inhumane, so to speak, that there are laws. It's now illegal for researchers to conduct such research on fellow human beings. But it's interesting that even mankind has learned from their own experiments, so to speak, that the human body is made up like this. It requires some kind of attention. It could be a negative attention too, but it still requires attention. But how does, returning to our lesson, how does one acquire love? In Galatians, the 5th chapter and 22nd verse, we read, love is a fruit of the Spirit. I wanted to read the, just to return to it there for a moment. That was 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. You notice where, what was mentioned first? The very first fruit of the Spirit. First characteristic of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. But it needs to be given direction. the instruction that we find in God's Word, the knowledge of God and His purposes, provides the proper direction for love. Love must be the first step to God above all others. And love, of course, must be given first to God, otherwise it would be misdirected. Knowing God's purposes is essential, because then one knows what is best for his, not only his own welfare, but that of others too. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Love is primarily a quality of the heart, a pure heart. But if the mind is not equipped with the knowledge of God's plans and purposes of what true love is and how it acts, the heart's love can be expressed in a wrong direction. The prophet Jeremiah writes in 10:23, he said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And he writes also in Jeremiah 17:9-10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." It is important then that love be given the proper direction in understanding God's Word. Love is so broad and so wonderful that it is hard to define. And I like the comments on the September 30th manna text for the scripture, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse. "The love of Christ constraineth us." And the comments, "It seems impossible to describe love itself. The best we can do is to describe its conduct. Those who possess a love with such characteristics are able to appreciate it, but not able otherwise to explain it. It is of God. Godlikeness in heart, in the tongue, in the hands, in the thoughts, supervising all the human attributes and seeking fully to control them. As disciples or pupils of Christ, we are in His school, and a great lesson which He is teaching us day by day, and a lesson which we must learn thoroughly if we would attain the mark of the prize of the high calling in all its various features and ramifications, is the lesson of love. It takes hold upon and relates to all the words and thoughts and doings of our daily lives. As the poet has said, as every lovely hue is light, so every grace is love. The love of Christ constraineth us." And I think all Bible students know that that constraining comes from that original word, which means that it's like a bonding agent. It bonds us, holds us together in Christ. Not in anything else, but in Christ. And that lessened the important emphasis of love that the Apostle Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It is so beautiful that we'd like to read some verses of that first of that 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. The first through the seventh verse. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love," the King James uses charity, but it's properly translated love. I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And then the apostle in verses 4 through 7 describes some of the characteristics of love. Love suffereth long and is kind. It puts up with unfavorable conditions and perhaps some wrong actions. Roughness or harshness are, on the part of a Christian, do not accomplish any good. Love can be firm and act in justice in behalf of righteousness whenever necessary. Love envieth not. It is not envious of good things that perhaps comes to others, but love is generous. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. Let us therewith be content. Verse 4. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love does not brag. It doesn't seek the applause and the admiration of others. Also, one having love does not aggressively push the other person aside or push the other person down in some ways that they might appear to be more important. Love doesn't vaunt itself, oneself up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not ill-mannered, not rude, not vulgar to anyone. Love also prompts one to walk honorably in view of others in the world. Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. And 1 Thessalonians 4:12. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may lack of nothing. Love seeketh not her own. The sincere concern for others is one of the strongest motivating forces in love, and is one of the most beneficial and effective. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19, 22, and 23. Love doesn't demand its rights. It is more concerned with the spiritual welfare of the other person. Fifth verse, love is not provoked to anger. Love doesn't result in being moved to outbursts of anger. It's a work of the flesh. One possessing love, the proper agape love, based upon God's principles, is not easily offended by what others say and do. Of course, there are times when it is necessary to speak out, to support the proper right principles of God. Righteous indignation may be exercised, but it should be done for a loving purpose and in a loving manner. Love thinketh no evil. To do so would be to have a vengeful spirit. And we know a vengeful spirit is condemned in the scriptures. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It always sides with the right, finding no pleasure in wrong and lies. Love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. One having faith in the things of God is prepared to accept those things which we find in God's Word. And sometimes, of course, differences of interpretation and belief, where one believes that all God says, and sometimes, you know, we may not always be able to grasp the thought thoroughly, but love is willing to wait patiently until the matter is perhaps more fully explained, or our understanding is better. Love learns to trust God in God's directions and in his arrangements. Love hopeth all things. We rejoice in hope. Love endureth all things. Love never fails. New knowledge and understanding may correct things that we once believed, but and hope changes as the hoped for things are realized, but love always remains in its fullness, fullest sense. And in those last verses in that chapter 13, say that now, that 13th verse, well, first of all, that's the 9th verse, we know in part, the 8th verse, love never faileth, but where there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. In the 13th verse, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The sum of all graces was a short article in the few years ago in the October 86 Dawn. There was this article, and it says it summarized this 13th verse of this 13th chapter, and it's speaking about love. It said, why is a quality of love made so prominent in the Word of God? He said, because it is the first thing, the most important thing, the principal thing. It is the fulfilling of God's law. And indeed, the sacrificial love enjoined upon God's saints of this age goes beyond the requirements of the perfect law. So there's more to that article, and perhaps you may want to refer to it. It said, love is the mainspring in all of his doings, God's doings. Whoever therefore would be godlike must be loving, must have love as the dominating quality of his character and his life. And so, brethren, we see the importance of our constantly exercising ourselves and developing ourselves along this line of love by meditating upon God's word and by molding one's life according to his principles. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in closing, reading verses 15 and 16, that we are to be active in exercising ourselves along this line. It says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And the 22nd to the 24th, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so may the Lord bless us, bless our individual and collective efforts as we endeavor to bring praise to his holy name and to develop this fruit of the Spirit, love. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Again, we humbly desire to come before thee to raise our voice in praise unto thy great and holy name, and with bowed heads and humble hearts, thank thee most dearly for the sacrifice of thy beloved Son, through him whom we can come before thee and address thee as Abba, Father. And we thank thee for thy great love shown unto us. We thank thee for the blessing of thy Holy Spirit that thou hast